You can open your Bibles, but since we do have it memorized, we can probably say all of this without having to look at it. And then you can refer back to your Bible as we go through the rest of the psalm. When we go through this, we don't need to repeat the Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3, at the beginning and the end. So we'll just go ahead and start reciting Psalm 133 together. A song of degrees of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. As the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can now look at what biblical unity is. Thank you that we can memorize your word. And Lord, now as we take the time to meditate upon those things that we've already memorized, I pray that you would help us to make application in our lives. And Lord, that the unity amongst ourselves as a church would be of the utmost importance to us as it flows down from the unity that we have with Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would walk in that unity and that we would desire it above all else. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 133 is titled, and as we've discussed before, those titles, even though they're put in smaller print, probably in a lot of Bibles, they do appear in the Hebrew text, often either as the first verse or as part of the first verse. And so we believe that those titles are inspired, and so we include them obviously in our understanding of the psalm and in the interpretation of the psalm. This one's entitled A Song of Degrees of David. The word degrees there could also be translated ascent. But it's one of 15 psalms in the Old Testament that have the title A Song of Degrees, starting in Psalm 120. So if you go back to Psalm 120, you see that Psalm 120 is entitled A Song of Degrees. Then 121, 122 is identified as A Song of Degrees of David. 123, A Song of Degrees. 124, A Song of Degrees of David. 125, 126, 127 is A Song of Degrees for or of Solomon. 128 is A Song of Degrees. 129 is A Song of Degrees. 130, 131 is indicated as being A Song of Degrees of David. 132, A Song of Degrees. 133, which is the one we're looking at, A Song of Degrees of David, and 134. These are the 15 psalms that are all titled A Song of Degrees. So there's 15 of them. Remember that number, because it's going to come up in a moment here. Four of those Song of Degrees are ascribed to David, which is 122, 124, 131, and 133. One of them is ascribed to Solomon, which is Psalm 127, and then there's essentially 10 of them that have no author or writer listed to them at all. And so the question could be asked, well, who was the writer of those other 10 psalms? And I'm going to go through and explain to you why I believe we can determine who the writer of those other 10 psalms are. So bearing in mind, again, remembering that there are 15 songs of degrees in the psalms, and 10 of them don't have a writer listed next to them. So keep those numbers in mind. The word degrees, as it appears in our English translation, only appears in the title of these songs and in four other verses in the entire Bible. And those four other verses that use the word degrees there are two separate passages, all of which detail the account of Hezekiah's illness. All right. So I'm going somewhere with this. I believe as I go through this that, we'll come to an understanding that the songs of degrees that were not ascribed to either David or Solomon were probably written by Hezekiah for the reasons that I'm just going to briefly mention here. 1 Kings 20 verses 1 through 11 describes Hezekiah's illness to us. 1 Kings 20. Hezekiah's illness is mentioned in 1 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles, and then also in Isaiah 38. 1 Kings 20 here. Or sorry, 2 Kings 20. Did I say 1 Kings 20? My apologies. 2 Kings 20. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, afore Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. Now this is going to become a common theme as we briefly look into this title here, the Song of Degrees. And that is that Degrees had the idea of an ascent. It comes from a root that meant to go up. And so what we commonly find as we look at Isaiah 38, we look at the passage in 2 Chronicles, and then we look at this one in 2 Kings, is that there's this frequent theme of Hezekiah going up to the house of the Lord. And if we don't have the time to look at Hezekiah's life right now, although I spent some time with it this morning personally in reading Hezekiah's biography, if you will, as you go through those different passages of scripture. But Hezekiah was someone who was very zealous for the worship of God. In fact, the very first month of the first year of his reign, he came after Ahaz, and he began the cleansing of the temple. He wanted to reintroduce the Levitical worship again. This was something he was very zealous for. So we have here this promise that Hezekiah, who is into his reign to some extent now, this is 15 years, obviously, before he ends up dying, which I believe was the age of 54. And so the Lord says, you are going to go back up into the house of the Lord on the third day. Notice this in verse 6, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. All right, so I said, remember two numbers here. Remember the number 10. And the number 15, 15 songs of degrees, and there are 10 of them that don't have a writer ascribed to them. I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, take a lump of figs, and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, this sign shalt thou have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees, or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees, nay, but let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. All right, so what do we have here? God has promised Isaiah 15 years to be added to his life, and God has promised now, and this is what Hezekiah asks for. Did I say Isaiah? Hezekiah asks for a sign, and God says the shadow of Ahaz. So essentially God turns the sun back 10 degrees, okay? And we have, again, the 15 songs of degrees, 5 of which we know are David and Solomon, and 10 of which appear to have no writer. Now, we don't just go based on that passage. If you turn to Isaiah 38, verses 1 through 22, you have further elaboration on what takes place here. This is as Isaiah has it written down. Isaiah 38, verse 1, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto the Lord and said, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Then came the word of the Lord to Isaiah, saying, Go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this shall be the sign unto thee from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backward. So the sun returned 10 degrees by which degrees it was gone down. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness, I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave, I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more with the inhabitants of the world. Mine age is departed and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off like a weaver my life. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. I reckon till morning that as a lion so will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He hath both spoken to me and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father of thy children, the father of the children shall make known thy truth. Now pay attention to verse 20 here. Because Hezekiah then goes on to say, the Lord was ready to save me, therefore we will sing my songs, okay, my songs to the stringed instruments. Now, to the stringed instruments there is something we see from time to time in the Psalms. I don't have any of the titles before me right now, but you'll notice that there are a couple of the Psalms that will say upon Neginoth, N-E-G-I-N-O-T-H. And it means to the stringed instruments. And that's the actual Hebrew word that appears here when he says, we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments. Okay? Upon Neginoth. All the days of our life in the house of the Lord. And so the question comes up to say, okay, Hezekiah has had his life extended by 15 years as a sign of that God has moved the sundial of Ahaz back by 10 degrees, or God actually moved the sun back by 10 degrees. And on top of that, Hezekiah now makes this promise that they, the children of Judah there, the children of Israel, are going to sing his songs, plural. And so what songs are those? Well, again, as we come back to those 15 songs of degrees, 10 of them don't have a writer ascribed to them. When you look at those psalms, a number of them seem to speak very specifically or explicitly to difficulties that Hezekiah was dealing with as a king at the time there. So, really what we can come to, and for example, Proverbs 25 verse 1 indicates that the men of Hezekiah copied out a lot of the Proverbs of Solomon as well. We have this king who's very much focused on Levitical worship, the king who brings back the pilgrimages to come up to Jerusalem for the various feasts, including the Passover. The testimony of Hezekiah was such that even though the kingdom was split, and you had the 10 tribes which wanted nothing to do with the worship of the Lord, Hezekiah is recorded in 2 Chronicles, sent letters out to all of the other tribes to say, come up to Jerusalem. And so I think we can conclude that the Song of Degrees was a compilation of psalms that Hezekiah put together for people to come up to do their pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to worship the Lord for the various feasts there. And that of those 15 songs of degrees, perhaps one for every year of Hezekiah's life, 10 of them were written by him, the other 5 compiled from David and from Solomon. This one that we're looking at today, Psalm 133, was one of the four songs of degrees of David. You'll notice that verse 1 then, having moved past the title then and coming into the first verse here, David describes unity in this manner. First of all, he draws our attention to it when he uses the word behold. He's calling our attention. He's getting our attention, if you will. And then he goes on to say how good and how pleasant. And the word how there appears twice in the English. It appears twice in the Hebrew as well. It's a point of emphasis that David wants to draw our attention to just how beautiful it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And David's not just talking about physical brothers of a physical family here. I think we can see from the context, especially when we get down to verse 3 there, about the Lord commanding the blessing, even life forevermore, that David is dealing with a spiritual brotherhood here. He's dealing with a brotherhood that we would say is a brotherhood in Christ. But he wants us to emphasize how pleasant, how sweet, how good, how wonderful it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Unity is seen here as a place of abode. He says it's good and pleasant for them to dwell together in unity. They're brothers, they're united of the same family. And so this is our attention that's being drawn into the psalm initially. Given how beautiful it is, the question we want to ask, and we're going to get to as we get to the end of the psalm, is how do we achieve this unity? He begins a comparison of the unity in verses 2 and 3. So he describes the unity. It's good. It's pleasant. It's not even though he's just saying it's good and pleasant. He's saying how good it is, how pleasant it is. So very good and very pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then he brings out two comparisons to what this unity is like. So in trying to describe just how wonderful it is, he comes up with these two comparisons. And it can be easy to sort of go through the psalm and be left asking yourself, well, what exactly is it that he's saying when he talks about, for example, in the first one there, the precious ointment upon the head? What picture is he drawing here? What is he using to describe of God's unity? As I've studied this out, I think the two things that I've really seen here is that verse 2 describes the unity as though it is prescribed by God, and I'm going to get to that in a moment. Verse 3 deals with unity as being provided by God. So verse 2 as being prescribed by God, and verse 3 as being provided by God. And the basic reasons for those, as I elaborate on them as we continue to study this, verse 2 deals with precious ointment. This was ointment that God had commanded the Israelites, specifically Moses, to make. It was a man-made but God-ordained ointment, whereas verse 3 we have dew, which is something that comes from God directly. So the unity that David is describing here is both prescribed by God, but it's also provided by God. The word precious there, it is like the precious ointment, is the same Hebrew word that is translated good in verse 1. In fact, it is the word that is translated good throughout much of the Old Testament, including God's descriptions of his creation in Genesis chapter 1. God saw what he had done and it was good. And so this precious ointment, it is good ointment. The ointment that David seems to be referring to here is described for us in Exodus chapter 30, verses 23 through 33. Exodus 30, we have the consecration of Aaron to the priesthood that he became both the head of and also the representative of. Aaron was the high priest. Some people might say he was the first high priest, but Aaron was a high priest under the law of Moses. The Lord Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews, is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who preceded Aaron. Okay, so Jesus Christ was not a high priest after the course of Aaron whatsoever. Jesus Christ's priesthood was an everlasting priesthood. It was patterned, if you will, after the priesthood of Melchizedek. But in Exodus chapter 30, we have Aaron as representative of the Levitical priesthood. And if you drop down to verse 23, you see this command here. So actually, I'll go back up to verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment. All right, so it was holy ointment. An ointment compound after the art of the apothecary, it shall be an holy anointing oil. So it was holy, it was for anointing. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all his vessels, and the candlestick and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot, and thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. So this is the ointment that David is describing. Notice what God says about this ointment, though, in verses 31 through 33. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, Neither shall ye make any other like it. After the composition of it, it is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. So this ointment that was poured over Aaron's head, that David describes as having been poured upon his head, and having flowed down his beard and down to the skirts of his garment, was something that was very pure. It was something that God himself did not make, but God prescribed the making of it. He told Moses, this is the pattern you make it. This is what you pour out. Not only was it something that God had prescribed, but God had set limits on it to say, this ointment, which David compares to unity, this ointment, God says, was not to be poured upon any other man's flesh, nor was anybody to try to make a concoction like it. They were not to try to make something similar to it or make it again. In fact, God commanded that on the pain of them being cut off from their people, meaning literally to be killed. Okay? So this is the unity that David is speaking about here. It would have been a very expensive, it would have been a very precious ointment, it would have been a very, no doubt, a very sweet-smelling and savory ointment. But some things that we want to see then here was that they could not copy it. They could not pour it out on man's flesh. They could not use it in any other manner. This ointment consecrated Aaron to the Levitical priesthood, of which he was both head and representative of. Its composition and its makeup was ordained by God. And so David now makes a comparison to this ointment. The unity that God, that the unity that David's talking about here is a unity that comes from God. It's prescribed by God. It's not unity that we often see represented in the world today, where man tries to make up a false unity. We see both from verse 2 and verse 3 of Psalm 133 that the unity began at the top and it worked its way down. I'll get into that a little bit more with Hermon. Hermon was the most majestic peak at the northern part of the Promised Land. It could be visible from almost anywhere in Israel. It was the tallest of the mountains. But David talks about how the unity that he's describing is one that not only comes from the top of the mountain, but it worked its way down to the smaller mountains of Zion. The unity that he talks about is like that ointment that started on Aaron's head and ran its way down to the skirts of his garments. It was abundant. It poured over Aaron's head. It flowed downward over his beard and the skirts of his garments. In Psalm 45, verse 7, speaking of Christ, as we know from Hebrews 1, verse 9, speaks of the Lord being, and actually maybe we'll just turn to that for a moment, anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ being anointed. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Modern Christianity desires unity as well. I would not question their intentions. I think they desire unity. We desire unity. But as we see, even from this ointment that God had poured over Aaron's head and that David now compares with unity here, the unity that God prescribes is unity that begins by being one with God. So walking with God. We see of the Lord Jesus Christ here, that the Lord, God the Father had anointed the Son with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. But what's the first part of that verse? Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Unity today is often seen along the lines of find areas where we disagree and separate them. It doesn't matter if it's something that's clearly taught in the Bible. So I take the easy one all the time of baptism. It doesn't matter, that the Bible teaches one type of baptism or teaches one baptism and that there are many within professing Christianity who hold to all kinds of different baptisms. Unity today looks like, okay, since we can't agree on that, let's just not deal with the issue of baptism. Biblical unity, though, starts by being in unity with God, being in communion with God, and by you being in communion with Him, walking in unity with those who also walk with Him. You see what I'm saying? We can't walk in unity with those who do not walk in obedience to God's word. It's impossible. It's a false unity. And we see from David's comparison to the Aaronic ointment was that God said he did not want that ointment to be copied. He did not want that ointment to be brought up to look something, or he did not want them to create something like that ointment. In other words, a false unity, some unity that really wasn't. God said there was nothing that was to come to replace what he had given that consecrated Aaron to the priesthood. The basis here is purity. The ointment that flowed over Aaron's head was abundant. So we see how delightful it is for the abundance of that unity. It was a delightful combination of spices that was prescribed by God, but it was not to be copied by man. It was not to be usurped by man for his own ends. This is the unity that David describes here. The unity of the Levitical priesthood found its head in Aaron, so the unity in the New Testament priesthood finds its head in Christ. This unity flowed down like that precious ointment. It touched Aaron's hair, his beard, and down his garments. All of it in abundance, touching his body, and so unity in Christ, true unity, reaches to every member of his body in the New Testament church. The second analogy that David makes here, and I'm going to tie all of this together as we move into really what I think is the greatest chapter on unity in all of Scripture. The second analogy David makes here, so not only that it was prescribed by God, but that it was provided by God himself in verse 3. As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Dew gives life. It refreshes plants and vegetation. It's used as an analogy for a lot of good things in Scripture. For example, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, Moses says about his doctrine that it distilled as the dew. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, and my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. So we see this as something that is gracious, something that is good. It's refreshing. In 2 Samuel 1, verse 21, as David laments the death of Saul and of Jonathan, he talks about how the absence of dew is a curse, its presence is a blessing. In fact, because Solomon and Jonathan had died, David desired that the dew would stop. In Isaiah 26, verse 19, it's spoken of bringing life from the dust. And so dew is a refreshing thing. Dew brings life to the vegetation that was growing on Hermon. Both the instance of Aaron's ointment and also of the dew of Hermon that also descends upon the mountains of Zion. Both of them show a downward effect of unity, that it begins at the top, and that's where unity starts. And this is what I'm trying to get to here, is unity. So sometimes, and we see this so much today, you have, perhaps in some cases, an actual believer with somebody who professes to be a believer but is walking in disobedience to the Lord, and they may say that they have unity, but unity starts up here. Unity is only found on the basis of God Almighty. And so if I am walking with God, then those who walk with me as I walk with God are walking in unity with me. But I cannot walk side by side with somebody who's not walking in obedience to God. It has to start from above. It flows down from there, just like the ointment that was poured upon Aaron's head, just like the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion there. We see that in both of these cases here, it affected not only those things that were great and glorious, but unity also spread to those things that might have been considered lesser. Not only was Hermon, the highest mountain to the north of them, visible from all the promised land, a majestic piece, not only was Hermon a recipient of that dew that David equates with unity here, but also the mountains of Zion, where God's favor was in a special way. One commentator noted that the snow on the summit of this mountain, on Hermon, condenses the vapors that float during the summer in the higher regions of the atmosphere, causing light clouds to hover around it and abundant dew to descend on it, while the whole country elsewhere is parched and the whole heaven elsewhere is cloudless. This is the refreshing, thirst-quenching unity that the psalmist here envisions. Everything around it might be dry and parched, but biblical unity is life-giving and refreshing. We see that this unity is blessed in verse 3. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. The Zion that David was speaking about here was not the earthly Zion. David was looking for the heavenly Zion. Paul says in Galatians 4, verse 26, that the Jerusalem which is above is mother to us all, referring to the New Jerusalem. In Hebrews 11, verse 16, we see about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they were not looking for an earthly city, but they were looking for a continuing city that God had promised them, which is the New Jerusalem. And David is included in the list of those who were looking for that in Hebrews 11, 32. The dew that descended upon Zion watered the ground, but David sees here the blessedness of unity in Christ. And Christ makes allusion to this somewhat. Only Christ would be able to quench our thirst completely, our spiritual thirst. He says to the woman at the well in John 4, verse 14, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." In Revelation 21, verses 24 through 27, John talks about the New Jerusalem, and he makes reference to the unity that takes place in the New Jerusalem. So David's making a statement here that the Lord has commanded the blessing. The Lord commanded life even forevermore. And David recognized that that wasn't going to be the earthly Jerusalem that was going to provide life forevermore. He looked for, as Paul says in Hebrews 11, he looked for a continuing city. God had promised him a city. That city was the New Jerusalem. And so that's the Zion that David is speaking about here, where there is life forevermore. And we see John makes reference to the unity that takes place in the New Jerusalem. And I want you to pay attention to what is included and what is excluded. Verse 24. So we see verse 23. This is talking about that city. Verse 24. "And the nations of them which are saved," all believers, "shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." So you see them walking together in this city, and then you see verse 27, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, nor maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." So once again, we have the unity in Christ is based on the purity of God's word. So what does this unity look like? Turn to John chapter 17. And this is where we're going to finish off today. John chapter 17 is probably the single most clear passage on biblical unity in Scripture. It's what we would refer to as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 14 through 16, we have the Lord speaking to his disciples and promising them what was going to happen after he left. And then in chapter 17, we have this great prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ makes for unity amongst his followers. And again, let me distinguish between those who are actually followers and those who simply say they are followers. There are many people who say they follow Christ, but lives of continued disobedience to the Lord means they're not, and we cannot have unity with them. Chapter 17, what does unity look like? Well, we know it's based on a reception of God's word. John 17, verse 6, Jesus says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me." Notice the last part of that verse, "and they have kept thy word." Okay, he's praying for unity here. And he's talking about how he has kept the men that God has given them. But we see here that how he defines them as being his followers are they are those who keep his word. All right. Verse 8, he says it again, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." So what happened? Jesus gave the words given to him by the Father. He gave them to his disciples and they received them. All right. The idea has they took hold of them. This fulfills the picture of unity in Psalm 133. Unity is defined by this prescription of God. God decides what unity looks like and he's prescribed it for us in his word. And secondly, unity is provided by God. Notice that Jesus prays for God to give unity. And we see this in John 17 verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." We know that Jesus never prayed a prayer to the Father that God the Father did not answer, right? Jesus prayed perfectly within the will of God 100% of the time. And so when Jesus prays then for unity amongst his children, a unity that can really only be fulfilled within the confines of a local church, if Jesus prayed for that, then we know that God provided that, okay? And so we see that unity is not only prescribed by God, defined by his word, but it's also provided by God based on the fact that Jesus prays to the Father for it. Unity cannot come any other way. Today, unity is about deciding to include certain groups of or beliefs, even those who are going contrary to Scripture, and then eliminating lines of obedience in order to achieve that unity. But that is not how Jesus prayed for that unity. His unity was with the Father. We see that the Son was obedient to the Father in John 17, verses 3 and 4. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. All right, so the Son sent by the Father. Verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So the Father showed his will to the Son. The Son has fulfilled the Father's will on the earth. And so the unity that we see there is the unity that the Father has with the Son, and the Son being obedient to the Father. In 17 verse 6, we saw that the Son kept the men who were the Father's and had been given to him. You see again this vertical relationship of unity here. Unity came, the Son fulfilled the will of the Father. The Son showed the Father's will to his disciples. So you see here again, unity is vertical. It comes from the top down. The only way we can have unity is by being faithful and by being united to what God's will is for our lives. So unity today, where people say, well, we need to set aside our differences as believers, because that's what we're supposed to do. We have to be united. And so that means this doctrine's not important, that doctrine's not important, whatever doctrine we want to erase. And it can be the doctrine of the Trinity. It can be the doctrine of repentance. It can be the doctrine of hell. It can be the doctrine of the gospel, what is actually contained in the gospel. And we can say, well, set aside these differences because the important thing is for us to be united. But that's not the unity that David pictures in Psalm 133, and it's not the unity that Jesus speaks about in John 17. David's unity that he speaks about in Psalm 133 is a unity that is prescribed by God. It is a unity that was not to be altered or changed or used in other ways or called something else other than what it was. And it was one that was provided by God, as we see here in John 17. How do we know that the Son was united to the Father? The Son was obedient to the Father. The Son kept the men who were the Father's and had been given to him. He gave the Father's words, which had been given to him, to the men that God the Father had. We see that in John 17, verse 8. We see it again in John 17, verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Where does our unity come from? Our unity has to come from our communion with Christ, which is in obedience to his word. That is the only real unity. Everything else is a sham. It's a downward flow of unity, just as the psalmist, as David speaks about, related to that ointment that flowed down Aaron's head. Jesus prays for the Father to keep the men. Verse 11. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. And he did all of this, he prays for the Father to keep the men whom the Father gave to the Son to keep, and all of these things were done in fulfillment of the Scriptures, as we see in verse 12. We notice that biblical unity results in being hated, not loved, by the world. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And I tell you, this is convicting for me, because even as I reflect on this for my own self and go, does the world really hate me? And I work with a number of professing Christians whom the world loves very much. And that love is very reciprocated by those professing Christians, because they also love the world very much. And that's sort of the way that it goes. If the world loves you, you're going to love the world. A question we have to ask ourselves is, does the world love me? Does the world appreciate me? Does the world think that I am okay? Because if that's so, then I am not experiencing the unity that I have with Christ, that I ought to have with Christ, because of the fact that the world loves me, where Jesus says those who are one with him, the world would hate them, because the world hated him. Jesus prayed not only for the disciples, but he also prayed for those who would believe on him through the word of the disciples. Which word was that? That was the word given from the Father to the Son, to the apostles. It was one word, it was one doctrine. Unity in the scriptures is continuing in the apostles' doctrine. We see that from Acts 2 verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Seven times in the book of Acts, we see that the believers were doing something or gathered together or acting in some way in one accord. It means weeping with those who weep. It means rejoicing with those who rejoice. The greatest unity that we can have is unity that we have within this body of believers here. There's no other greater unity than the unity that we have in Christ. It means separating. Not that we desire separation, but as 1 John 1 verses 2 and 3 says, fellowship and unity flows down from above. It's based on what God has prescribed. How is it that we can have proper Christian fellowship? By being obedient. Say, well, what about that person that I want to fellowship with who isn't obedient? How can you be fellowshipping with them if they're not obedient? Who do you desire for your friend? The Lord Jesus Christ or others? 1 John 1 verses 2 and 3 says, for the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So you remember in John chapter 17, Jesus says, I've given the men that you gave me, I've given them your word and they have kept your word. And then he went on to pray for those who were going to hear that word. And these are the people that now John is addressing in the first epistle of John here. He says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. How are you going to have fellowship with the apostles? You are going to have fellowship with the apostles by being obedient to the doctrine and to the word of the apostles. So that you may have fellowship with us and truly our fellowship. So if you're going to fellowship with the apostles, then you're also going to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So again, I'm breaking all of this down because we live in a time and we often rationalize it away ourselves to where we have fellowship with people we ought not to be having fellowship with. I use the example of a coworker that I had at the last place that I worked before I transferred here, who is a Pentecostal. I have no unity with him. I have no unity with my former supervisor, who is also some form of a charismatic or Pentecostal, because the reality of it is I have to be faithful to the Lord. I want unity with the Lord. I want the biblical unity that David describes as being so beautiful and glorious, but I'm going to find that with those whom are agreed with me in doctrine because we desire to be obedient to the Lord. And that's going to be found here. That's not going to be found, for example, at the large church at the corner of Highway 10 and Hockley Road, for example. And I can say that with authority because of the fact that biblical unity that David describes, that Jesus describes, that John describes, is unity that starts by receiving God's word, being obedient to God's word and faithful to God's word. That's where the unity lies. It is in the purity of doctrine, the purity of the scriptures. Their unity and the unity of most evangelical Christianity today is not a unity that is built in the scriptures. It is a unity that wants to overlook doctrinal differences and doctrinal disagreements. We have no right. We have no right to do that. True unity is based in truth. It is truth that is received from, without change, Jehovah God. Man's attempts at it will only fail because man's unity is false. Thus, when those in our circles wander from walking obediently to the Lord, we must reject the false unity that they may desire and be united with Christ, walking with the Lord. You know what? Unity is not saying, yes, I know so-and-so is not preaching true doctrine here, but look at how big their church is running. Or yes, unity is, I know so-and-so is being disobedient, and yet I desire that person's friendship, and so I'm going to overlook it. That's not biblical unity here. Unity has to be based on the truth of God's word. That's the only unity that is real. So I want us to ask ourselves as we look at this, because what David describes here in Psalm 133 is a glorious unity. It's a pleasant unity. It's a good unity. It's a unity we ought to desire. It's a unity we ought to strive for. And really the only place that we're going to find that true unity here, and I believe that a husband and a wife who are saved and walking in unity of doctrine, that they have a very close unity, David's talking about here with brethren dwelling in unity here, and within the confines of the New Testament church, that's where that unity is going to be obtained. So that ought to be our greatest goal. That ought to be where our biggest focus is on being with our church, on the fellowship of our church. Who are we most close to in our fellowship? Is it this church? I think, and I don't know that I could have necessarily always have said this. I can certainly have said it here. I can certainly say it now. And the Lord's had to deal with me with that. And I think we have to understand that we have to be patient with those as the Lord deals with them too. But I can say that my closest friends are those within my church. That's what I can say. That ought to be our testimony, not just something that we say, but that ought to be true of us, that these are the people that we are closest to. Is our closest fellowship with those of this church? Is our closest fellowship with those who are walking in obedience to the Lord, or is it with others? Who are we excusing in our circles, whether it's friends, whether it's family, whether it's other professing Christians? Who are we excusing their disobedience for in our effort to overlook their disobedience so that we can have some sort of unity? And this was something really that I have come to a better realization of because of coming from a family that has a very religious background, but there is a very strong disobedience and a very strong desire to sort of do just whatever they want to do, very much caught up in the whole contemporary worship and the whole contemporary idea of what it means to love God. I can't excuse those things. I want to walk with Christ. And walking with Christ means I'm going to be walking in an opposite direction of those who simply want to live for themselves and do their own thing and don't want to be submitted to the Lord's word. And it's not by choice. It's not that I walk away from there and think to myself, I'm so much better than you, or, I'm so lifted up over you. It grieves me because I do desire unity, but I desire the unity that God describes in his word. I don't want the counterfeit precious ointment that God forbade them to make. I don't want that. I want the real ointment. I want the real dew. Those are the things that I want, and those are the things that we ought to desire as well. Do you desire unity in the body here with its goodness, with its pleasantness, with its life-giving refreshment? Do we strive for that by encouraging one another, by correcting one another, rebuking one another as necessary, by praying for and by teaching one another? Is that what our goal is as a church? And it ought to be. David says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, and that ought to be our greatest desire as well. There the Lord commands the blessing, even life forevermore.